All right, well, we are continuing on in our series through the book of Jonah. Got one more today and then one more to go next week. And one thing that we have been learning in this series and that we just continually learn here at Central and as we read the Bible is what Christianity is actually all about and what it is not about. We constantly discover that we almost all have the wrong understanding of Christianity. Most people think of that at the heart, Christianity is a system of rules and rituals and practices that you need to follow, and if you follow them well enough, then maybe God will let you into heaven or something like that. But what we see in this book of Jonah, what we see every Sunday, is that is not the heart of Christianity. At the heart of Christianity is something entirely different. At the heart of Christianity is this word gospel, which we know just means good news. Here's the background on that word, just so you understand a little bit more. It comes from the ancient world where there were things called heralds. A person would be a herald, and actually the other word for that is a preacher, not in the way you might think of it, but a herald was somebody who would take news. So imagine a city that is enslaved by a foreign power. The city wants to be free to this foreign power. They send their general, they send their army out to fight against the king who is headed over this foreign power. They meet in battle. Everyone's back in the city saying, what's going to happen? What's going to become of us? And the herald comes running to the city. The herald runs into the city and says, I have good news. The herald is a good newser. A preacher of good news. And so the herald says, good news. The general has won. Rejoice and be glad. You are free. You are no longer slaves. Now live out all your lives in light of the freedom that has been won for you. That's the word gospel. The message of Christianity is that through Jesus Christ, God has won a great battle. God has defeated our greatest enemies of sin, of Satan, and of death. And that anyone, as we've heard already today, anyone who comes to Jesus receives that freedom. But if you've become a Christian, why is it then, if the battle's been won, why do you still struggle with sin? Why does your language not seem to reflect what the Bible says it's supposed to? If you've been freed from sin, why do you struggle with things like jealousy or lust or pride or have relational breakdowns? If this great battle has been won, why is there so much struggle still going on? Well, let me give you an illustration that greatly helps me and has helped many people to understand the Christian life. Put this illustration as kind of a grid over all of life, and it's very helpful when you do that. Imagine, if you will, an African-American man who is a slave who lives in the southern United States prior to the Civil War. He has a master. The master is a brutal master. He's constantly kept enslaved. He's forced to do all kinds of demeaning tasks. He, of course, must always do what his master says. He must say, yes, sir. He must do what he is told, or his master has every right to beat him within an inch of his life and maybe even to take his life. But then a day comes. A day comes when good news goes out across the land. Good news that the war has been won. Abraham Lincoln has signed the Emancipation Proclamation. All slaves are free. All slaves are now free citizens. This man is now free. So as he goes out and he begins to live out his freedom, though, he discovers that it's not quite as easy as it all sounds. Yes, he's not a slave anymore. He is now a free man, but there's an entire adjustment that must go on in all of his life. He, for instance, has all kinds of old habits that he has to unlearn. Habits like, for instance, lowering his eyes to a white man. Habits like always answering with, yes, sir. Habits like even looking inside at himself. Perhaps he struggles with a very low self-image of himself because of the way he has been demeaned his entire life. He has to take all of the new reality for him, the freedom that has been won for him, he has to take that and apply it to himself. It has to apply to his fears. He doesn't need to jump every time somebody comes up behind him. He's got to apply it to the way that he speaks. He's got to apply it to his self-image, to his identity, and of course to the way he relates to others. So although he's free, he has to go through the process of learning what it means to apply that good news to every area of his life. Now, that is a great illustration of what it means to become a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. So becoming a Christian is recognizing that you are a sinner before God. You are enslaved to sin. You call out to Jesus to save you. He saves you from sin, from evil powers, and he will save you from death itself. You are now a free citizen of God. You're no longer a slave. Then once you become a Christian, now all of life is learning what it means to live out that freedom, live out that reality in every single area of your life. And you have lots of areas that are still part of that old life of captivity, lots of old habits, lots of old ways of thinking, lots of old ways of speaking, lots of ways of relating to others, which are part of the old life of slavery, which you need to now change because you're not a slave. You're a free citizen, and so you need to learn to apply that. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. That's where the book of Jonah chapter 4 is today. In fact, Jonah chapter 4 is just a really, it's a wonderful case scenario of this. Think about Jonah's story, you know, so far. Like us, Jonah had experienced God's grace. He's part of the people of God. Despite his rebellion, God had rescued Jonah from drowning. And Jonah, he understood God's grace. Remember in chapter 2 at the end, he praises God in his great prayer. He ends with praise saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He understands grace. You would think, though, after such a profound experience of God's grace, that he'd never have another problem again. I mean, that was a profound experience of grace. He knows grace, but here's what we see in chapter 4. He knows grace, but there are major areas of his life that have not been transformed by grace yet. We know this in particular because of the shocking twist that happens at the beginning of chapter 4. We know this because of the shocking idea that there is a chapter 4. Let me put it to you this way. After God's astounding display of grace to the Ninevites, Jonah had seen it. He'd experienced grace for himself. He'd seen God's grace towards the Ninevites. You would think then that all of the book of Jonah would end at the end of chapter 3, and there maybe would be one more verse. So if there was a Jonah 3 verse 11, it would read something like, "And Jonah, having experienced God's grace for himself and having seen God's marvelous grace toward the Ninevites, was completely changed and humbled, and he spent the remainder of his days teaching the Ninevites of the great God of Israel, the God of grace." End of the book of Jonah. That's the way it probably should end, but that's not how our lives work, and that's not how Jonah's life worked. Instead, there's this shocking twist. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word "but." But Jonah gets angry. In fact, in verse 3, he's even suicidal. Why? It's because Jonah, like us, knows about God's grace for himself to a degree. He knows it in his head. He knows it in his experience. But there are many areas of his life that have not been transformed yet by grace. The old habits are still there, particularly his attitude toward others. He has not yet learned how God's grace to him must extend to other people. And so today, that's what Jonah's God is going to help Jonah see. Jonah 4 is kind of like God's personal counseling session with Jonah. I've been using this imagery throughout the series. So Jonah chapter 1 is like God staging an intervention in Jonah's life. Jonah chapter 2 was like Jonah in rehab. Jonah 3 is like Jonah outside rehab, trying to get back to life and what God's called him to. Now Jonah chapter 4 is, "Jonah, we still need some follow-up counseling sessions." And God is the great counselor. Doesn't just come in and blast him like a good counselor. He asks him questions which are meant to expose his heart and then change him. So today, God's going to do that with Jonah. So we'll see this case scenario in the first four verses. And what I want to show you is how he works in your life as well. So I want to show you two things today, two major areas where God's grace needs to be applied to your life, where it can bring you freedom, save you from the old ways of slavery, help you walk in the freedom that Christ has won for you. So those two areas are freedom from those old masters who try to come back and re-enslave you, And then secondly, freedom to rightly relate to God, not as a slave master, but as a good and loving father. So let me track with you those two things. We'll see them in Jonah's life. We'll see them in our lives. First, we must learn to apply God's grace in our lives because it frees us from the false gods that try to enslave us. Now that I've thought about it, I might rephrase that a little bit and say, frees us from the false gods that try to re-enslave us. Once you become a Christian, you are set free, but those false gods, they don't just disappear. Those false masters, those old masters, they come back and they try to constantly re-enslave you. So let me show you Jonah's false god, his false master in his life, and how it's still causing all kinds of problems in his life, and then I'll show you ours as well. We can see this by looking at Jonah's response to God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. We read, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." So what's he so angry about? If God spared Nineveh, why would Jonah be so angry about that? Well, look at verse 3. It's even more dramatic, as I said. He says, "Now, O Lord," I mean, come on, Jonah, we got a drama queen going on here. "Please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Good grief. That's pretty dramatic, Jonah. But even worse, Jonah, like, you're a prophet. The other great prophets of the Bible only dreamed about having the success that you have. I mean, guys like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of the big name guys, they could only dream of seeing the kind of results that Jonah got to see in his ministry. So why, if you're seeing so much success in what God has called you to do, why are you so depressed and angry and even suicidal? Well, Jonah tells us, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So Jonah is angry because he knew that if Nineveh repented, God would show mercy. But why would that make him so angry? Well, as we've seen over the past few weeks, if you remember, Nineveh is the opponent, is the enemy of Israel. Nineveh had done, they were the world superpower of the day, and so they had attacked, they had done all kinds of terrible things in Israel, and so this ruthless and violent and wicked people are the enemies of the people of Israel. So Jonah is angry because he has an allegiance to his own people. Now clearly Jonah loves his own people. Is that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. Jonah's very patriotic. He loves his own people, but listen, apply this where you will, and this happens all through history. Be careful it doesn't happen to you. Patriotism can easily turn to hatred. Patriotism can turn to bloodlust. God wants to give Nineveh one last chance to repent from their wicked ways, to spare them. Jonah wants God to nuke them. That's what he wants. He wants God to push the button and just demolish the entire place. So Jonah's good love for his own people and his own nation then is his ultimate thing that he lives for. It's the ultimate thing that's driving him. So deep down, his true God is actually his ethnicity, his religious identity, his nationalism, all that bound up together in Israel. So we know that for sure, because as long as God is serving his nation's best interest, Jonah's on board with it. But as soon as God is saying, I'm going to actually show grace to your enemies now, he's not on board with it. He is willing to run from God, to turn against God, to get angry with God when God does not serve what is actually his functional God. You see that? You tracking with me? So despite his profession of faith in God, his functional God is his nationalism. We can see that. But God wants to liberate him from this. He wants to liberate him from this kind of, this is probably a form of racism. He wants to liberate him from his religious elitism. All these things are destroying him, and God wants to liberate him. So God, like the good counselor that he is, starts asking questions to Jonah in chapter 4. So before we get into all that, let me just pause and let's ask us this question. Let's apply it. Who or what is your God? Now, you might answer that. Maybe you'd be very quick to answer that. Say, yeah, I worship God. I worship Jesus. He is my God. Okay. What I really want to know, though, what's your real religion? Not just what you say with your mouth. What's your real religion? What's the thing, the ultimate thing that you actually live for? Many people are very religious, but religion, the God of heaven and earth, is not actually their true God. What is the ultimate thing that you live for? How can you know that? Well, you can't know it because your mind immediately wants to give the right answer. But you can tell it, you can discern it a few different ways. There's lots of ways to do this, but I see right here in the first four verses, there's at least two ways to discern who your true and ultimate God is. Here's the first question to ask yourself. What makes me really upset? What makes me so angry I would turn my back even on God? Isn't that what God is saying to Jonah in verse 4? Do you do well to be angry? What's God saying there? He's saying, Jonah, look at your anger. What's causing it, Jonah? Track your anger, your outbursts of anger. Track that down into your heart. What is at the root of that? What is it that's causing you to just have this huge outburst? Examine yourself and you'll find the root of your problem. That's what God's saying to him. And same thing with us. What is it that makes you so angry? What makes you just come undone? Just to lose it. And if you start to look through your life, you might see a pattern. There's certain things that always make you really, really angry. Take that anger, go underneath it, and start to say, what is it that is always doing that? Maybe it's you have just a very high need for respect from other people. And if you get disrespected even a little bit, well, then you're going to unleash on somebody else. So maybe respect is a good thing, but if that's the ultimate thing, you have to be held up. Maybe that's the God who you're actually living for. I think a lot of times it's just our own self, especially in this culture. Self is that ultimate God, really, that most of us live for. And as long as the God of heaven and earth serves the self, okay, he's allowed to be there. But if, like in this book, he goes against self, then we can respond with anger. So that's one thing. Just ask yourself, what makes you really upset? Here's another one. Ask yourself, what would make me lose all meaning in life if it was taken away from me? What would make me lose the will to live? So Jonah lived for his country. His nationalism is kind of what got him out of bed in the morning. And when God showed grace to Israel's enemy, Jonah thought, well, if that's the kind of God he is, then I don't really have any more reason to live. Although he claimed to worship God, his true meaning in life, his ultimate meaning, came from his nationalism. So ask yourself, what is the ultimate thing you live for? It's going to be probably a good thing, but good things often get elevated to become God things, ultimate things. That's why we call them gods with a little g. So let me just name two of them that I think are probably the most common in our culture today. Well, there's quite a few, but let me just pick out two. Probably one of the ultimate things that a lot of people live for, their true God, is their career success, their work. Work is a good thing. Career success is a good thing, not a bad thing. But so many of us easily fall into the trap of thinking, I must succeed in order to be somebody. I must perform, and then I must keep on performing. I must strive. And so you can kind of start checking yourself. Ask yourself, so I'll just do it with me. Let me just expose myself before everybody right now. Obviously, this is my career. This is what my work is. So I got to ask myself, if I lost my voice or I lost the ability to think really clearly and I could no longer do what I do, would I lose all meaning in my life? If the answer, and it's hard to discern these things, but if I start to think, yeah, actually I would, then my career, then being a preacher is like the true thing I live for. It's going to be different for you. But of course it would be sad. Of course I would be upset. That's all normal and fine. But if I lose all will to live, it means I'm finding my ultimate meaning in what I do, in my work. Or another very, very common one would be family. Family is a good thing. It's a great gift from God. But if your ultimate value in life is your family, if it's the chief thing that you live for above all other things, it has become a god for you. And that God will always let you down, as I'll describe in just a moment. So ask yourself, if your family was taken for you, would you lose all will to live? Of course you'd be devastated. Of course you would grieve. That's not the point. But if the ultimate thing you live for is taken away, Would you want to take your life like Jonah does? It shows that family, a good thing, has become a God thing, the ultimate thing that you live for, and it will always let you down. Okay, so those are just two, but you can maybe check in your own life. So then what do you do if you can identify that? If you can say, okay, I think maybe my work becomes the ultimate thing I live for, my true God, or my family is my ultimate thing. How do you get free of that? Let's apply that right now. You need to apply God's grace to it. So think with me for a minute. If you are striving so much to work and have career success in order to be someone, that's enslaving to you, isn't it? This is why we're workaholics. This is why we end up destroying our families a lot of the time, because we're driven by a need to succeed, because that's the way we'll become somebody. Then I'll have worth. Then I'll have value. And so we are always under the whip of the slave master of work. Isn't that what happens to us? We're always striving. We're never restful. We always have inner angst. And it's because work, a good thing, has become a god. It's a false god, a master, a brutal master who is always cracking the whip at us. So what do you do then? Well, you've got to apply grace. And what does grace say to you? The grace of God says to you, through Jesus Christ, Jesus has already performed. He's done all the striving so that you can rest. You listen carefully, in Jesus Christ, you're already somebody. In Jesus Christ, you are loved. You are cherished. You don't have to strive for God to receive you in order to be accepted. You're already accepted. So when you have that freedom, then you can say, now I can go and work, and I can work hard, but I'm not doing it in order to try and become somebody. I already am in Jesus. You see what that does? It's freedom for you. It's not slavery. You're not under the whip anymore, because your self-worth is not dependent upon your career success. Or apply it to family. When you make family the ultimate thing, here's what I see a lot, and counselors see this a lot. If you make family the ultimate thing you live for, what you'll ultimately do is take your kids and you'll either smother them, because you're so afraid that they're going to go off the rails or something like that. You're going to smother them and you're going to crush them, because you're going to have to, out of fear, you're going to have to control everything, because you can't afford to lose family, or else you won't be anything, because they're what you live for. So you'll either smother your kids and crush them, or you'll go the opposite way. You'll be totally permissive. You'll never want any form of discipline for them, because you're too afraid they might not like you anymore, and then you'd lose the thing you live for. And so then your kids grow up to be those totally self-entitled adults you don't even want to be around. That's slavery. It's all fear-driven. It's all anxiety. But listen, when you apply grace, you say, okay, that's an old God. I don't want to live for my family. Family is a good gift from God, but God, you're the ultimate thing I live for. And what I discover in God is that I have a Father in heaven who will never abandon me. I am part of an eternal family where I am loved, where I belong, where I will never be cast out. And when you get that, now you're free. Now you're free to be able to give your kids good rules, and you're free to be able to discipline them and not be afraid that, oh no, they won't like me anymore. Because listen, you realize my kids are not my kids. I'm not the owner of them. I am stewarding them for a time. They are a good gift to me, but my ultimate allegiance, my ultimate family, is to my Father in heaven. So you're free to parent your kids, not to crush them and not to let them go wild, but to parent them because you already feel loved and you already belong. So that's what I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to show you how once you become a believer, you need to apply this grace. Applying this grace means saying, okay, what are those old areas that still affect me? What are those old things? And so you ask yourself, what are those things that I've old habits I need to unlearn? Once you identify them, you apply the grace of God to them, living out the freedom that is already yours, not that you have to earn, that is already yours, and letting it affect every area of life. Let's turn now to a second thing. The gospel frees us from those old masters that try to re-enslave us. But in the second place, we need to learn to apply God's grace in our lives, because it frees us from relating to God like he is a slave master. It frees us Not just from these old masters who try to enslave us, but even when we become Christians and we are free, we still need to rightly learn how to relate to God. He's not a slave master. Very quick aside before I launch into the second point. You might just think to yourself, well, doesn't the New Testament say Jesus is our master, we are his servants? So why then are we saying we don't relate to God like he's our master? The Bible does both of these, especially in the New Testament. On the one hand, it says you're no longer slaves at all. On the other hand, it says you are Jesus' slave. So how do you reconcile those two? Here's the answer. In the New Testament, it's slavery, or us being the servants of Christ, is always a metaphor to illustrate allegiance, to say you have ultimate allegiance to him. And he is always described as a gracious master, never a master who's harsh, who demands that we perform in order to be received. I'm using it in the negative sense here. So let's just clear that up before we move on. So here's the second point. We do not want to relate to God once we become free as if he's just a new taskmaster, slave master in a harsh way. That's how we often do it, but that's not what we should be doing. We got to live out the freedom of our new relationship. And that's what God is doing with Jonah here in chapter 4. So notice, let's look at verse 2 again. Jonah prays to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So you can see on one hand, he does understand the grace of God. Obviously, he does. He knows it in his own life. But you can also see he clearly doesn't really get it, because he doesn't get it in the way that now it should be how it should relate to other people. He just wants Nineveh to burn. So we know he has problems because Jonah doesn't want God to relate to the Ninevites on the basis of grace. How does he want them, God, to relate to the Ninevites? On the basis of their performance. Isn't that right? He wants God to relate to the Ninevites on the basis of their performance, on the basis of strict justice with no grace in there. That's what he wants from God. And since Nineveh has clearly not performed, he wants God to come down and bring the hammer on them. In New Testament terms, we could say this is the difference between relating to God as a slave master and relating to him as a loving father. Let me just describe what that means, and then I'll bring it back to this Jonah analogy. You see, it's your old captivity instincts that think that once you've been freed, that you still must relate to God as if he's a God who you must perform for in order to be accepted. That's what's going on there. See, God is not a master in that sense of the word. What does a master do? A master gives you a list of things to do, and if you can do them, and if you do them well, then you might get his acceptance, you might even get a word of approval. And if you don't perform, your master will punish you and always be displeased with you. So even when we become Christians, that mentality of God is often still with us. And we need to learn, especially through Jesus Christ, that we don't have to relate to God on that basis anymore. And yet we all do it, don't we? Just reflect on your own heart for a minute. Do you ever relate to God on the basis of your performance? Oh yeah, you do. Let me describe the ways. Why do you often gauge how much God loves you by how well you're doing in the Christian life? So if you sin, you think, oh no, maybe he's forsaken me now. If you're doing really well, oh, he's super happy and now I've earned his favor. Why do we fall into that? Or he loves me more if I'm doing my devotions, and if I'm not, now he's really upset with me and I'm not really accepted so well anymore. Or when you're sad, why is it that you often run away from God instead of toward him? That's what slaves do. Slaves don't go to their masters when they're sad and grieve. Children do. A child runs to his father when he's feeling upset. So then all this just shows us that in our hearts, we are still often relating to God like he's a slave master, as if he doesn't really care, as if his favor must be earned. And one of the clearest proofs, right back here in the book of Jonah, that we do this is how we relate to others. How you relate to others is a great reflection of your true understanding of God. You know that you still have a slave master mindset when instead of showing grace to others, you come down hard on them for their smallest faults. When you won't overlook an offense. When you're jealous that God would bless somebody else and he doesn't seem to bless you as much. when you hold bitterness close to your heart, when you just look down at others who just don't get it, or when you refuse to forgive. All of that is a performance-based relationship with somebody else. It's justice, and it shows that you and I, like Jonah, have not yet fully understood the God of grace. If we understood his grace toward us, it would change us so we would show grace toward others. Do you not sense a need in your own life for this? Do you not have relationships that you're having problems with? Man, I think all of us need to really reflect on this. What's at the bottom of why I lack so much grace to other people? And what we can see here in Jonah, what we see all through the Bible is what we need is to fully understand God's grace toward us. Those old instincts are still with us, but that's not who you are anymore. You're free. You've been shown grace. Let it fill you so that then you'll throw other people. You know, one of the best ways you can really start to work on this in your life is to just live in Luke chapter 15, particularly the parable of what we call the parable of the prodigal son, though it should be sons, plural. You know what? The parable of the prodigal sons could actually be like a grid which you put over the book of Jonah and read the whole book of Jonah through that grid. Let me just track this with you. This is very powerful. Do you remember in Jesus' parable, he spoke of two sons. There was a younger son who went to his father and he demanded his inheritance early. He took his inheritance. He went to the big city. He spent it all in clubs and bars and on women and all kinds of stuff. One day he went to swipe his credit card. It was declined. He had no more money and he ended up having to feed pigs and just to eat what the pigs were eating. So he's right down at the bottom. He comes to his senses and he thinks, maybe I could at least go home and my father could hire me on. I could never be his son anymore, but maybe there's enough grace in him that he could just take me on as one of his servants. And so then the story goes, as he comes up towards his father's house, he sees his father running toward him, which if you understand ancient Middle Eastern culture, an elder man, the male head of an estate, would never run. That's demeaning, that's embarrassing. And yet in Jesus' parable, the father is running. He's so happy to see his son. He embraces him, he kisses him, and before the son can even get the apology halfway out of his lips, his father says, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What a father of grace. Put it over the book of Jonah. Nineveh is the younger son. Nineveh is filled with wickedness, turns away from God. Nineveh then has the chance, when they're down at the bottom, when all the threats are there, they have a chance to turn back to God. And just like the younger son, they're not sure if God will show grace. Remember, the king muses to himself, who knows? If we repent and humble ourselves, maybe the God of heaven and earth has a little bit of grace in him and he won't destroy us. Perhaps that's the case, but they're not sure. But listen, Nineveh experienced, just like the younger son, the total grace of God. The second you turn away from your sin, the second you turn to God, what you actually discover is he's been running in your direction the whole time. But Jesus' parable has two sons. There's an elder son in the parable as well. And the elder son, when Jesus is speaking it, represents the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious elite of Jesus' day. The second son, the elder son, here, listen carefully, represents all those people who are religious but are marked by a lack of grace toward others. They claim to be religious to know God. You know these kind of people. There's still plenty of them around today. And if you look in your own heart, you can find there's some elder brotherness in you as well. They're religious, but they lack grace. So this is exactly what we get in this story. Nineveh is the younger brother who is the elder brother if you put this over Jonah. Well, it's Jonah. Jonah is the elder brother. In Jesus' parable, the elder brother, you remember, never rejected his father. He never ran off and squandered the family money or anything like that. He kept the rules. And yet where it parallels with the book of Jonah is, the elder brother was utterly disgusted with the display of grace to the younger son. So much so, the elder brother refused to go into his father's party for his younger son, in which the whole community was there, thereby shaming his father in front of the entire community. The father goes out to speak with him, and he talks to him. The father begins to talk to him and to call him to come into the party. But the elder brother speaks to his father like a slave master. Listen to the language. It's all performance-based terms. He says to his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Wow. Is that really the relationship that we have, son? He says, "Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now, every other Middle Eastern father would have disowned his elder son on the spot for speaking to him that way. But this father is the father of grace. God is even gracious with hardened religious people. And he says to him, basically, "My son, despite how you've insulted me, I still want you in the feast. I'm not going to disown your younger brother. I'm not going to disown you. I'm challenging you. Swallow your pride and come into the feast. I want us all together." So Jesus' listeners are on the edge of their seats. What will the elder brother do? Will he apologize to the father? Will he go in and be reconciled with his younger brother? What happens? We don't know. Jesus never ends the parable. And he never ends the parable because he wants the Pharisees who are listening to the parable to write their own ending. It's kind of one of those choose-your-own-adventure things. You get to write the ending to the story, Pharisees. I've given you all this. I've told you of how gracious the Father is. He's even been gracious to you, who are hardened religious people. How are you going to write the ending here? And is that not exactly how the book of Jonah ends? If you have a Bible, you can look to the very end. And we'll see this next week. But the last verse itself is a question, basically saying, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? In other words, it's a counselor's question to Jonah. Jonah, look at all this nation. Look at these people. Should I not have compassion on them? And Jonah then is supposed to write his own ending. Will he come to God? And he'll say, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you for saying this to me. Thank you that you do not relate to me on the basis of strict justice. I'm staggered by your grace to me. Forgive me for speaking this way and having this bad attitude towards Nineveh." Is that how Jonah will respond? We don't know. There is no chapter 5. We don't know how Jonah responded. And the point of the book is, how will you respond? How will you and I respond? Do you not see in how you treat others that there is an elder brotherness in your heart that lacks grace toward them? This is an old slavery thing. It's a competition thing. It's a survival of the fittest thing. But when you have been freed, when you've been made a child of God, you don't need any of that anymore. You've been shown so much grace by the Father. So stop relating to the Father as if he's treating you that way. Receive his grace. Apply his grace. Father, you loved me despite my sins. You love me despite my performance. You showed me grace. Oh, Father, help me now to show that grace to others. Transform the way I relate to other people. Show me your grace. That's what we need to do. And that's exactly, I mean, you could just go through Jonah 4 and just look at verse 2 and go through it in your mind. Let's just do this quick. Let's apply this. What is God's character like? Let God's character right now just come down into your hearts. Notice, first of all, God is described as gracious. Oh, how gracious he has been to you and I. How gracious he has been to this planet. Despite our rebellion, he has not turned his back on us, but sent his son for us. We did nothing to earn his favor and approval, and yet he freely gives it to us. Oh, what a God of grace. And then secondly, notice he is merciful. The word literally means to be soft like a womb. It's the image of the soft compassion a mother has for a child in her womb. Now, you always see pregnant women doing this. Farther they get along, they just sit there and they rub their bellies, right? It's the tenderness of a mother. And that's what it's saying. God is like that. The tenderness that he shows towards you and I. He does not strike us down for our first sin, for our third sin. He is He works with us. He is tender with us. Has he not been that way with you your whole life? And then notice the next one. He's slow to anger. It means he forbears with you. He overlooks sins. He passes them by because of what Christ has done. He is patient with you. Oh, has God not been patient with you? Look at your own life. This is what humbles me the most sometimes. I look back at my life and I just think, oh, how patient God has been with me. And what I need, this is what the whole point of this message is, I need to apply this to myself. Oh, God, you've been so patient with me. Let it fill my heart. Let that get right down in there, because what it does is it changes my heart and enables me then to be more patient with other people. The next description is he's a God of steadfast love. It's the word hesed. It's the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament word grace. It's love. It's a covenant commitment love where somebody in a great position of authority binds themselves to somebody in a lower position in order to aid them. It's a covenant, and this is not covenant language we know. For through Jesus, through his blood shed for us, God has made a covenant with us. A covenant to never leave us or forsake us. To show grace to those who have come to him. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And finally, he's a God who relents from sending disaster. That means that although God is a just God, he will ultimately bring judgment. He takes no delight in judging people. In order to be just, he has to eventually do something. But he agonizes over this, so to speak. He does not want to do that. You see that with Nineveh, he'll give them one more chance, and it's the same with us as well. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the single greatest reason why Jesus does not return, why the final judgment has not yet occurred, why you and I are not standing before the judgment seat of God, according to the book of Peter, is that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So here's the application for everyone this morning. First of all, maybe you're not a Christian here today. The Bible says, first of all, you got to recognize you are a slave. You're a slave in that old life, slave to sin. You're a slave under evil powers, and death will ultimately destroy you. But Jesus Christ is a savior. That means a rescuer. And if you would but call out to him, trust in him, he will save you. He will make you free. You can do that today. You can do that right now, that when you stand before his judgment seat, you need never fear, for he will say, you are not condemned, you are free. Once you become a Christian, here's the application from today as well. That old life, there's still things that need to be unlearned from it. Old habits, old masters that try to re-enslave you. You got to identify them. You got to get down to the root of them and apply your new freedom to those areas. You don't need to walk that way anymore. You're not a slave anymore. You're not condemned anymore. You don't have to perform anymore. You've been received. You're loved. You're accepted. Walk in the freedom of that. And then as you relate to God and to other people, it's the same thing. That old mentality that God is like a master whose favor must be earned, has to be banished from our hearts. It's the lie under all the lies that God doesn't really care about us. He doesn't really have our best interests at heart. But through Jesus Christ, he's shown us he does. He is our Father. And he's a good Father, the Father that many of us never had. And he comes to us and says, I love you. You are my child. Now let's work this out. Let's be in relationship with each other. Let me show you my grace. And now in turn, I want that grace to so fill you that it changes the whole way you relate to other people. That's what it means to live the Christian life. This is the case scenario, applying the good news of the freedom that's been won for you. You are no longer a slave. You are free. Let's pray.